Genesis chapter 49. Genesis is called the Book of Beginnings. And for the first several chapters, we learn about stupendous events like creation. But from chapter 12 approximately to the end of this book, it's about one man and his family. And we're going to study this family tonight. Now, in order to save some moments, I'm going to invite you to follow along rather than reading this lengthy passage, because it's 27 verses long. But we're going to start at Genesis 49 and verse 1, and I'll read that. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Father, help us now as we turn to thy precious book. Give us each one a hungry heart and a teachable spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the close now of the patriarchal dispensation, and now God's blessing is going to go through a nation instead of an individual man. Other Old Testament saints made blessings before their deaths. Isaac did, Moses did, Joshua did, Samuel did. And some of what we're about to cover is predictive prophecy and should be read in conjunction with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But everyone had better listen to the human authority that God placed over them. And we mentioned this earlier today, the average human authority is imperfect. There's zits on their character. They have problems of their own. But God in his mysterious providence is going to work through those authority figures in our lives, as we shall see. But we're also going to find out as we study this tonight that there are consequences to our lives. I hope you take that long view. Don't take a short-sighted view, because you are here not accidentally, not coincidentally, but you, your family, your siblings, your parents, you're all here for a specific reason in God's plan and program, which we will see as we study this. Now notice the certainty of the predictions, verses 1 and 2. Now Jacob is speaking not only as a dying man, which he is now at this point, he's a dying man, but he's speaking as God's prophet. Messengers were sent all over the place. "You better come, your dad's dying." And so they all hastened, dropped what they were doing, and they all hastened to Jacob's dying bedside. And they all probably arrived as he was still speaking to Joseph, their brother. And notice he says, "What will befall you?" In other words, this wasn't just natural wisdom on his part. He's speaking by inspiration, as God's prophet. And notice he uses that term, last days. There's several references in that phrase: the period of the occupation of Canaan, the coming of the Messiah, Israel at the end of the tribulation period, the history of the Gentile nations, and the present church age. All of that's comprehended in that we are in the last days as we sit here tonight. Amen. In those last days. Jacob has studied people, men, all of his life. But he primarily did so with selfish motivations, to achieve his own selfish ends, and he could transparently read his sons. He had observed his boys for over 50 years, and he had an acute perception of their character. The Bible tells us that even children are known by their what? Their doings. How they respond to things. The tiny little infant, how they respond to things, you can tell already something about their personality and their character. And he knew their temptations, he knew their weaknesses, he knew their capabilities. And his assignment of land was an act of faith, because Canaan had not been much of a resting place for our hero. In fact, he had had some daunting challenges. It wasn't exactly what you'd call a resting place. In fact, it had been pretty barren and inhospitable. So there's this solemn assembly gathered around the bed. Now there's 12 boys here, grown men. Some are probably large, and I'm just guessing in my mind's eye, they're probably kind of a U-shaped formation gathered around his bedside. Abraham had to give up Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah. Isaac had to let Esau go, but in Jacob now, the family is one. And the heads of the chosen race or present. In verse 2, Jacob speaks benediction and warning, and he says this term, you sons of Jacob. Now, that's pregnant with meaning. In other words, what is he, by saying that term, he says, I'm a weak, weak, wretched worm, I'm really unvile, and you boys have my Adamic nature. If you young people want to be humble, get married and have children. And especially when you see their behaviors, I do that. You see that percolating to the surface in their lives. And it's humbling to raise a little varmint called a child, because they have a fallen nature just like you and I do. He knew their temptations. He knew all these things that were part of their lives. And his assignment of land was an act of faith, as I said. And by God's grace, we have God's providential and covenant blessing in our lives, especially if we're a part of a Christian family. That's a double blessing. Now notice that verses 3 through 18, we have the sons associated with Judah. It means praise. He first deals with Leah's six children, then he deals with the four sons of the two handmaids, then he deals with the two sons of Rachel. And he starts, as you might expect, going in chronological order here, he starts with Reuben. Now, just out of my own curiosity, how many here tonight are firstborn? Would you raise your hands, please? Thank you. Thank you. How many here tonight are the baby? Did you know you'll always be the baby? You might be 70 years old, but at a family gathering, you're still going to be considered the baby. You know, when we receive girls at Hepzibah House, we get Christian workers' children. Why do I have to be a pastor's daughter? I never asked to be a pastor's kid. Everyone expects so much from me. Why do I have to be a missionary kid? I didn't want to be a missionary kid. Why do I have to be the daughter of a deacon? You know, have you ever thought about this? God puts you in that family, and he will give you grace to be a firstborn child. To be an example, a giver of grace to your younger siblings. If you're a Christian worker's child, whether it's a deacon, missionary, whatever, Christian school teacher, God knows that, and he's going to give you special grace to accomplish that position and to do it in a godly way. And if you're complaining about it and you're bitter about it, it's because you don't want to do it God's way. It's that simple. And it deals with Reuben, and you can tell in verse 3 the hope that Jacob had in his heart for Reuben as his firstborn child. And the firstborn child is very special, you know. Firstborn child comes along and picture. And then his first tooth, you know, on the air on the line, he's went potty by himself, and you know, pictures. And by the time you're 8 or 9 or 10, you're thankful for a group photo. But there's that special hope for that firstborn child. So Reuben should have been, like every other firstborn here tonight, should have been an ornament of blessing to his family. He should have been an example to his family. But conscience must have been at war with hope as he looked at the sightless and yet very animated face of his father, because his father was dying, but he was still very animated. Now Jacob was kind and loving to him, but Reuben had no idea the scars they'd left on his father's heart. Nor does any other rebel.
That's right.
If you have a rebel on your hands, my heart goes out to you. Because they don't care about the commotion they've caused. They don't care about the shame and the ignominy that's come to your family. They don't care about that. They don't care about the pillows you soak with tears and the bitterness of your life, that they've made it bitter and more bitter. They don't care about that. No idea the scars he left. Now shallow natures tremble temporarily as they sin. But then, when the sun comes up in the morning, as it usually does, and then he notices Christian people, you know, Christian people are nice, and people are nice to him, and they're cordial, and that they tend to forget what they've done, and they take no thought or care for the hurt, the damage, the scars that they've caused. So it was very foolish for the superficial, unstable, feckless, fickle, impetuous man to expect a future blessing that would only go to a responsible, faithful, earnest nature. And then in verse 4, we see the clear rebuke of Reuben. Now notice he wasn't disowned, but he was judged. Yeah. This incest with Bilhah had happened 40 years previously. Reminds us of what Moses, the great man of God, said, doesn't it? Be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah. It might be 4 hours or 40 years. So Jacob rehearsed this long past iniquity that had so clearly revealed his son's true but hidden character. And notice how he characterizes this. He says, you're unstable as water. Now, if you ladies put a vessel on the range, you crank it up high, it starts to whistle or boil, whatever your vessel is. Now, what would happen if you just left it there? It would boil furiously. And that's the idea of these words. That illustration of instability, that impetuous sudden emotion, which forfeited his place as the firstborn. The Hebrew nation practiced primogeniture. In other words, the firstborn child, when daddy would die, the firstborn child would get a double portion because all the responsibility of the family devolves on his shoulders. And so to get compensated for that, if you will, he got this double portion. But he forfeited his place because of that great wickedness on the one hand and the great weakness on the other. Jacob predicted instability and ineffectiveness. And here's where we have to recognize something, my friends, that some sin has generational implications. And I can't answer all of those sins. I can't answer that specific question. But as you examine the scriptures and you ransack the Bible, guess what you find out? No prophet ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No hero ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No judge, no priest, no king ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Now Dathan and Abiram were mentioned as Reubenites, but they went to hell under Moses' ministry. And in chapter 42, when Reuben spoke to his brothers, they wouldn't listen to him. Why? Because they had no respect for him. And for those of you here tonight who are firstborn, I hope your younger siblings listen to you. Because you've built a respectable testimony. I hope they listen to you. Notice he uses the word defile. And notice God's attitude toward that particular sin. And Jacob blames Reuben here, not Bilhah. Reuben was a pusillanimous poltroon. In other words, he was a coward. And his descendants degenerated after him. They were the first, among the first, who went home on the Transjordan before they were crossed over into Canaan. As they were all marching toward the Jordan River, all 12 tribes, the Reuben, look at this grass. I've never seen grass like this. Hey guys, Moses says, come on. Well, we've got a bunch of cattle. Come on, we're staying here. He should have been strong, but he was as weak as water. There was a stark contrast between what he wanted to be as opposed to what he chose to be.
Right.
His motto was, get what you can while you can. He was so shiftless, he needed an automatic transmission. Amen. He was a pathetic man. He was capable of achieving, but he refused to pay the price of self-control, self-discipline, and a sustained endeavor for success, which even a person of limited capacity can use and succeed. He had the grace that God gives every firstborn. But here's an example of someone who failed of the grace of God. He deals then, verses 5 through 7, with Simeon and Levi. They're condemned for their cruelty and their violence with the Shechemites in Genesis 34. And their character was expressed in their actions, fierce, cruel disposition. Here's the kid who would be a bully on the playground, especially with those younger and weaker than himself. This would be someone who, when no one's looking, would be cruel to animals or pull the wings off flies. That kind of an individual is kind of not really right in their thinking and their actions, torturing animals. In this case, they hated a particular man. It was either Shechem or Hamor. Now, and notice how he does this. He said, cursed be their anger. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he curse them? Because anger can be controlled.
That's right.
Don't. And these pastors here tonight can tell you this. When you counsel, well, preacher, that's just the way I am. No, brother, you've got an anger problem. No, it's just the way I am. No, it's not just the way you are. It's the way you've chosen to be. You don't have to be like that. They've broken the one basic human law that had come from the mouth of God, Genesis 9:6, the dignity of human beings. When you slaughter a person, you're reaching out your hand against the image and the likeness of God. So Jacob disassociates himself from what they did. Now, I know as parents, we don't have the power to determine the disposition of our children by education or by training, but we've got to do the best we can and leave the rest to the Lord. But I will say this, every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained.
Amen.
Because every child is born a rebel. And if we don't restrain that rebellion and teach self-control, you're guaranteed a jail cell environment for that kid. And none of us want that. So here were boys who would not be admonished. They would not be instructed by their father. They would not control their spirit, which you can control, but they chose not to. They were totally unlike their dad. They were passionate, irascible, bellicose, fierce, vengeful, uncontrollable. Then they had if you were to be talking to these guys, they would have the nerve to say, that's just the way I am. No, you're not. It's the way you've chosen to be. And Jacob seems to shrink with horror at the prospect of his son's futures. He only sees disaster. And therefore, what does God do? God divides and scatters them. They have no fixed habitation. In fact, Simeon became the smallest of the tribes. And their punishment, Simeon, I'm going to drop you right down into the middle of Judah. You get along with your brother. So that was their punishment. They had no land of their own. And they weren't mentioned in Moses' blessings of the tribes in Numbers 18 or Deuteronomy 33. Now Levi had no land, but they had 48 Levitical cities. And when that sword was removed from their hand, that bold, fiery zeal and independence made them good priests. And the sword of murder was replaced with a sacrificial knife, as it were. And that hatred of men turned toward hostility toward sin. And so they redeemed themselves by opposing the golden calf. So Levi had God for an inheritance, and this was really a blessing for them. Then verses 8 through 12, he deals with Judah, which means praise. Judah would become the leader of the tribes, strong as a young lion which had eaten his prey, secure as an old lion which no one would dare irritate. And these predictive prophecies were not completely fulfilled until the time of David, 640 years hence. See again how God connects history that we don't think much about. We just think of paying the mortgage this month. Because the lion is the king of the beasts, Judah was the king of the tribes. Kingly, fearless, confident, powerful, successful. He had a majestic bearing. And as God links the serpent with Dan, the wolf with Benjamin, the hind to Naphtali, he connects the lion to the tribe of Judah. He had the capacity and the character to lead and to rule, and kings would come from his loins. Now, as Judah's standing there, shoulder to shoulder with his siblings, I'm imagining he's starting to sweat quite a bit because he's, what's Dad going to say about me? He hasn't been sparing when he's already talked about my younger brothers. You know, my life hasn't been very stellar either. You know, I've really messed up. What's he going to say about me? So he's really worrying. Far down the stream of time, Jacob, our dying Syrian, sees around the misty corners of history, and he sees another son, Shiloh, an enigmatic word. It seems to mean rest giver. 1,680 years before his birth, he gives his title, his work, his calling, his transportation, and his advent. Judah would be victorious in war on the neck of his enemies, but I don't suggest you try that unless you've conquered them. Superior to the other tribes in terms of numbers and headship. Strong and courageous like a lion's whelp, as he explains here. The royal tribe, Messiah, would come from this tribe.
Amen.
And his coming would be a worldwide acknowledgement, that gathering of the people. He mentions the word scepter, that's the symbol of royal power. The first place in march, the first place in battle, the first place in the encampment. Verses 11 and 12 describe millennial prosperity. You can look at Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 34 to get a description of this. Have you ever owned a mule? Be careful where you tie them, because when you come back, there'll be nothing left. But that's the idea. Vines here are so plentiful, you tie an ass to them, even though he eat everything in sight, you don't care about the stupid vines, because they're as abundant as water, rich and superabundant blessing and enjoyments. Then, verse 13, Zebulun. Did you hear that plaintive cry? Zebulun, dwell with me. That's Leah's plaintive cry. She was in internecine warfare with her beautiful sister. Maybe now he'll dwell with me, speaking of Jacob, or their common husband. Zebulun is the sixth and the last of Leah's boys, the tenth eldest son, but mentioned fourth in rank. By the haven of the sea, perhaps the landing place for ships, modern-day Haifa, perhaps. They would have had contact with sea merchants. They would represent commerce for Israel. Unfortunately, part of their nation was in the hood. They were close to the Zidonians and the Phoenicians. They became merchants, mariners, traders. All the apostles came from Zebulun and Naphtali except for Judas. Then he deals, verses 14 and 15, with Issachar, which means reward. Zebulun and Issachar had the same mama, but totally different natures. Those of you who know my family, you know I've got twin granddaughters. And they are identical twins. And when they were small, ha ha, grandpa, fooled you, I'm hope not joy. Aha, I'm joy, not hope. And they were constantly doing it. So finally I said, come here, twin, whoever you are. But as they became adults, now there's little nuances. I can tell them apart now. They can't fool me anymore. But they're identical twins with totally different personalities. Isn't that amazing? Both were industrious by nature. They were, now, ordinarily, if you want to compliment someone, you don't refer to them as being a strong, bony ass. That would, in our vernacular, that would be a pejorative, that would be an ugly thing to say. But in other words, they're robust and hardy and muscular. Between two burdens, challenge and tribute, they preferred a life of ease and plenty to hardship and glory. They weren't lazy, they weren't idle, but they were willing to serve others so they wouldn't have the grief and the stress and the pressure of managerial responsibility. Issachar stood with Deborah and David. They provided heroes and soldiers, as a matter of fact. But you know what I like about Issachar? An understanding of the times.
Yes, sir.
To know what Israel ought to do.
Yes, sir. Uh-huh.
They had a precious, precious, precious commodity called discernment.
Yes, sir.
You know, tiny little Hosea tells us that my people die for lack of knowledge. And my friends, I've learned this over the years. A strong Christian is someone who knows their Bible.
Amen.
They're a strong Christian. And if you don't already have a plan and a program to read your Bible through once a year at least, I suggest you do so. Because there's nothing extraneous, there's nothing unnecessary, it's all valuable, it's all the Word of God. Even the begats. So I would suggest, because then you're going to have discernment. You'll start thinking in biblical ways. You'll start thinking in biblical terms. These are capable, industrious, contented people who sadly live below their potential. Then with Daniel, God is my judge. From verses 16 through 21, he deals with the four sons of the two handmaids, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Dan is the eldest son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Very small, insignificant tribe. Unfortunately, they lived in the hood.
Yeah.
It was a bad place. They had Philistines all over the place. And to complicate matters, they didn't have metal weapons, but the Philistines did. And so they were in dire straits. So they sent out raiding parties, and they found this little company of people up north in Israel called Laish. No walls, no defenses, content, secure. They went up there and wiped them out, dispossessed them. And now when you and I describe Israel, what do we do? From Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. But they started out on the Mediterranean coast, but they ended up on the northern part of Israel. They vexed the Philistines for 20 years through Samson. They were unable to conquer their allotted territory, and they made that move I just described. Unfortunately, Ahab and Jezebel are associated with this tribe. They had a lack of moral commitment and moral stability. And Dan becomes Phoenicia and is the precursor of Romanism. So they didn't handle their truth right. Dan is omitted from the list of the tribes in Revelation 7 because of their idolatry. He has the wisdom of the serpent, if not the wisdom, or rather the harmlessness of the dove. Now, we come to 18. Now, this is what's a parenthetical situation here. Jacob's lying on his deathbed. God has energized him with his grace to give all of these prophecies. And as he's prophesying, and every preacher here tonight can tell you this, sometimes while you're preaching, you're thinking of yourself. And that's what he's doing here. All these predictions he's giving are not all bright. In fact, some of them are remarkably similar to the tears or the heartaches of his own life. And he's saying, as he's saying these words, how can God bless someone like me? I've abused the goodness and the grace of God. So he sees himself as a poor, weak, sinful worm, but he also gets a glimpse of Shiloh. You do see it tucked away over in Ezekiel, me Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs. It seems to me to rest giver. And he speaks as one who has not yet attained. He says, I've waited for thy salvation, Lord. Now Simeon saw the Lord's salvation, but it was yet future for our hero Jacob. And here he uses the Hebrew word Yeshua, Jesus. In other words, I want more than the temporary victories of Samson and Gideon. I want Messiah. Verses 19 through 27, he deals with the sons associated with Joseph. First, he deals with Gad. Verse 19. Gad means troop, the eldest son of Leah's children, handmaid rather. These were the first members of the Israeli Defense Forces that you could call the SEALs or the Marine Corps. I mean, these were fierce people. They settled east of the Jordan, and they would need strong warriors to fend off the constant enemy attacks on that border. They would follow and harass the retreat of their enemies. This tribe illustrates the victories which God's people can gain by tenacity and constant warfare, spiritual warfare. That's why our faith is called a fight of faith, because we're in constant spiritual warfare. So this tribe illustrates those victories by tenacity and watchfulness. The Gadites were among the most valuable warriors that King David had. Listen to this. Whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. One of the least of them was better than 100, the greatest mightier than 1,000. He will overcome at the last, it says here. Present defeats and discomfort doesn't mean final defeat. All of us are going to fail one time or another, but you don't just lay there. You get up and dust yourself off and get back on track. And that's exactly what this tribe illustrates. He'll overcome at the last. So with the Lord, failure is never final. Never remember that. So this tribe was constantly attacked and harassed, but they ultimately triumphed. Good example for you and me. Then verse 20, he deals with Asher. means happy or making happy. They were given the rich seacoast area north of Mount Carmel. They would have great temporal prosperity. Here's the rich uncle, okay? You have a rich uncle? He had necessities, but he also had dainties as well. You know, he had really fine things. This tribe might have produced the wheat and the oil that King Solomon gave to King Hiram. Asher became insignificant because of their love of ease and their proximity to Phoenicians on that Mediterranean coast. Those were bad people. Verse 21, it deals with Naphtali, which means wrestling. He's described as a hind. That's the deer in the Middle East, known for their swiftness, timidity, speed, beauty. They were kind, they were soft. Barak was Israel's deliverer. They would possess this mountainous land and have beautiful speech. Jonah was from this region. Our Lord Jesus began his ministry in the tribe of Naphtali. Then he deals with Joseph. He will add. That's what Joseph means. He will add verses 22 through 26. Now this is the most eloquent and beautiful blessing. First, growth and fertility, then exuberant growth, luxuriant fertility. Then he goes on, this archer, he'd be an archer, but he'd be beset by other archers who'd vex and wound him for envy. But he's protected in health, and then he'd have an abundance of good things in verse 25. Superabundance of blessing, he'd be as blessed as he was distressed. He would have far above everything that Jacob ever possessed. But Joseph did not prevail until the divided monarchy. The fruit-bearing believer will be persecuted and hated, but he will at the same time be blessed and helped by Almighty God. Joshua and Deborah were from Ephraim. Jephthah and Gideon were from Manasseh. And this is the first time in the scriptures that you see the word shepherd. God's called a shepherd or stone. Jacob's blessings on Joseph were greater than Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's. As lasting as the mountains. Then he deals with, are you still with me? We're down to the last son. Benjamin, son of the right hand. Be like a ravenous wolf, successful in war, warlike character, great archers, great slingers. King Saul, Jonathan, Ehud, Paul, Esther, Mordecai were all Benjamites. They had this active, restless spirit. They were fierce, they were bold, and many of them were sinister. Say what? Left-handed. Sinister. And what's really amazing about this, they could hit a mark with a stone within a hair. You realize how thin a hair is? And they could hit that target within a hair's breadth. Talk about accuracy. You couldn't do that with a rifle, but they did. Amen. At one point, they stood against all 11 other tribes to defend Gibeah. Now, this wasn't a very noble cause. They were defending Sodomites. They were outnumbered 18 to 1, and they whipped all 11 tribes in two major battles, killed 40,000 Israelites. So finally, God said, that's enough of that. Mm-hmm. And they eventually lost 25,000 men of their own. So some families have turbulent spirits. Some are restless, others are faithful and loyal. Others have natural ability. You know, I admire those of you who can sing and play musical instruments. I mean, that's just a wonderful thing. I don't have that ability. I can sing on a hill far away. Some are quiet, some are taciturn. But these tribes were distinct. An Israelite would know by sight and sound they'd cross a border into another tribal area with all its unique characteristics. You'll remember with me when the Gileadites were fighting with the Ephraimites, and Gileadites said, ha, we've got them. Let's stop the forge of the Jordan. We've got them trapped. So they did that. So here comes a trooper. Halt! Who are you? Gileadite or Ephraimite? I'm an Ephraimite just like you guys. Oh yeah, I don't remember you around at muster. Well, we are. All right, let's put you to a little test. Go ahead, all right. Pronounce shibboleth, okay? You're dead meat. They couldn't frame the sh sound.
Right.
Isn't that interesting? They're brothers. But they're so distinct from one another. Now, you might want to put your feet on the floor. Sit erect. Take a deep breath. Because what I'm about to say is not politically correct. What Jacob said to one, he said to all. Well, then there would be some who would be shamed. That's right. That's exactly right. Now, isn't that fascinating? God apparently believes in shaming.
Yeah.
You know, my wife's a teacher. She taught school for 500 years. And she describes her last 5 years as her most challenging and the most negative. Because even in Christian circles now, we're making all these compromises. And she was asked to give an award to every student. Well, you know, there's no problem giving an award to Johnny. He's, you know, he makes A's on everything. He completes his work early. He does an excellent job. And then into the B students and the C students, you know, an attendance award, you know, but then there's this thing. This one kid who's really a brat. He's a rebel. So she gave an award for having a pulse. I'm teasing about that. I don't know what she gave him. But she had to give an award to every kid. You know what we're doing, my friends? We're rewarding failure. We're rewarding failure. Big mistake.
Amen.
There's no problem with shaming. There's no problem with others learning about someone else paying a price for something. You know, in our home, we having 9 children, you know, we had a lot of discipline we had to take care of. And we had this special room in our house where we practiced this activity. And our home isn't soundproof, you know, so these children out here could hear this activity going on in here. Boy, could you hear it. And when I came out of that room, kids said, "Yes, sir, be glad to do that, sir. When do you want that done, sir?" All of Israel would hear in fear. And that's part of shaming. Don't reward failure. Reward achievement. Reward good performance. Reward obedience. Don't company with those who are given to change, the Reubens of this world. There's a great danger in instability. In fact, morality and character seem to go together. If you throw away your virtue, don't expect to save your reputation. Seventh commandment, sins never lose their stain, according to Proverbs chapter 6. And Reuben's sin left a permanent stain on him. Now don't misunderstand, we can be forgiven. But there's a stain. My wife's always after me about, because when I eat, I put my ties in the refrigerator so they don't spoil. All the basic food groups. So there's a stain. Now she forgives me, but there's still a stain. You know, if it weren't for grace, our children would only inherit our sins. But each child can be different than their sinful relative. You could rise above a sinful relative, a sinful family, a sinful parent. Both my wife and I came from lost families, and both of us had to reach a point in our lives where we said, "I can't live like my family and honor God at the same time." And some of you might have to make that same decision. Parents need to be aware of bringing the guilt of their children's sins on themselves by justifying their actions. And again, referring to my wife and her teaching career, you know, my wife was a no-nonsense teacher. I mean, she has a look that would stop the night train to Memphis. And so when they would learn she's going into Miss Curtis's class, "Oh no, not Miss Curtis," because she had a reputation.
Well, I know.
But she would have the temerity to discipline little Johnny that next morning. "How dare you discipline my Johnny?" Do you know what you've just done? You brought your child's sins on yourself. You know, I lived in a day where you prayed to God in heaven that your parents didn't find out you got disciplined in heaven. Because it was called double jeopardy. But But don't bring your children. Stand up for them. Your child's under godly authority, or they ought to be. You need to make sure of that. Back up that authority. And they try to help you with your child. And these sons, especially Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, had better be thankful that Jacob cursed their sins and not them. But acts of sin trace a groove in our nature again and again, and our character's molded in the form of that sin. It's kind of like a record. Now, I know you young people, record? What's that? It's kind of like a disc on steroids, okay? Put a needle in the groove, and you know, you hear the sound. But that happens, you know, we sin again and again and again, it becomes a habit, that becomes part of our character, and after all, it's who I am. God forbid. That's why we need to flee to the Lord whenever we sin, so those grooves can be filled with God's grace and His forgiveness.
Amen.
The continual sin turns into a habit. But you don't have to be like your sinful family. Be very careful of the example you set. You know, Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot ended up in the line of Christ. But I'd like for you to think of two substances. I'm a beekeeper, so I know all about beeswax. It melts in the sun. But something that gets hard in the sun is clay. And each one of us here tonight has to make a decision whether I'm going to have a heart of clay, which gets hard, or a heart of wax, which gets soft. You can fail in the grace of God, you can resist the grace of God, you can fall short of His grace, and impact not only yourself, but generations to come. That's why, don't be so short-sighted. Don't be so self-centered. Consider those who come after you.
Amen.
I don't want to speak after that. For one thing, I had that woman school me.